The Old Testament reading for today is Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. The New Testament reading is Luke 13, verses 22 through 35. Malachi 1, 6 through 14, Luke 13, 22 through 35. Here in the book of Malachi, the prophet is confronting the people of Israel for their weak worship, for their weak faith. God is in fact confronting the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let us go now to our sermon text, Luke 13, 22. And we will read to the end of verse 35, though in the sermon we will only focus on the text through verse 30. Luke 13, 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's now the reading of God's holy word. May he bless the preaching of the word of God this morning. In the previous sermon, I labored to demonstrate to you that Luke's gospel is about the arrival, or we might say inauguration, of the kingdom of God, along with the arrival of the Messiah, that is to say, Jesus Christ, the King. Jesus is the King of God's everlasting kingdom. Christ, the King, brought with him the kingdom. And furthermore, in the previous sermon, I argued that in Luke 13, 18, we have a shift of emphasis. While the first half of Luke's gospel is most concerned with demonstrating that the kingdom of God was present with power in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, the second half of Luke's gospel, from Luke 13, 18 onward, is more concerned with teaching us about the nature or character of Christ's kingdom. In other words, while the first half of Luke's gospel emphasizes that the kingdom of God was at hand in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, the second half of Luke's gospel emphasizes what this kingdom is like. In Luke 13, 18, we hear Christ say, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? And again in Luke 13, 20, Christ says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? As you will probably remember, Christ compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed and to leaven in that passage. But I do believe that as Christ continued his journey toward Jerusalem, where he would very soon be crucified, buried, and rise again on the third day, he continued to teach his disciples and the crowds that followed him about the nature, quality, or characteristics of this kingdom that he came to establish. And so when we consider Luke's gospel in total, we see that in the first half, Luke makes it very clear, the kingdom of God is at hand, and it was inaugurated at Christ's first coming. And also, we find precious teachings here in Luke's gospel, teachings about the nature or quality or characteristics of this kingdom that Christ came to inaugurate. In the passage that is open before us today, Christ teaches us who will enter this kingdom and how. Now, what prompted this teaching from Jesus? Someone asked Jesus a question. Someone spoke up from the midst of the crowd to ask Jesus a question. In Luke 13, 22, we are told that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It was back in Luke 9, 51 that we read, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Christ is here continuing his journey toward Jerusalem. And do not forget that Christ sent 72 of his disciples into this region ahead of him to heal and to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That is Luke 10, 9. It is no surprise, therefore, that as Jesus journeyed from the north towards Jerusalem in the south, crowds of people flocked to him. Why did they flock to him? Because they were excited about the possibility that God's king and kingdom had arrived. They wished to see it for themselves. They wished to know more. Now, friends, I will not take the time to demonstrate this to you today, but you must know and remember that the Old Testament scriptures do have a lot to say about the eventual arrival of the kingdom of God. Those who have sat under my preaching for a long time will recall what I have said many times before, that the Bible is all about God's kingdom. So not only is Luke's gospel about God's kingdom, the whole Bible is about God's kingdom. The kingdom was offered to Adam in the garden, but forfeited when he fell into sin. By grace, God promised to Adam and Eve that he would establish his kingdom in another way and through another king. See Genesis 3:15. This promise concerning the kingdom was reiterated to Abraham, see Genesis 12. And in the days of Moses and Joshua, this kingdom began to be prefigured on earth through the nation of Israel. The prefigurement of the kingdom of God on earth reached its climax in King David and in his reign, for he was a type of the Christ who was to come. It was to King David that the Lord promised, saying, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That is 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. A very important text. In fact, if we don't understand that text, we'll have a hard time understanding this text that is open before us today. There was this sense of expectation, therefore, amongst the Jews that someday a son would descend from David, would be born into the world to establish an everlasting kingdom, to establish the house of the Lord forever. And I remind you of this Old Testament history, yet again and very briefly. I remind you of this history of the kingdom of God offered but lost, promised even to Adam and prefigured in Old Covenant Israel, so that you might understand the excitement of the crowds who flocked to Jesus at this point in his ministry. Jesus was a powerful figure. He had a powerful personality, a powerful ministry, of course, that would have caused people to flock to him anyways. But I am here telling you that there was an Old Testament background to all of this that would have caused Jews who believed in the Old Testament scriptures to be especially curious about him, to want to know, is this the one? Is this the Son of David that was promised to us long ago? Not only had the 72 disciples of Christ traveled through these towns proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of God, but these people also knew the scriptures, and they were eagerly awaiting the arrival of the king and the kingdom that had been promised by God to Adam, Abraham, and David long before. They were longing for the arrival of the kingdom of God, but as I have said before, misunderstandings about the nature of this kingdom abounded. And so Christ taught them about the nature of the kingdom. Was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God present? Yes, but what would it be like? You see, that was the question that Christ is here addressing in this portion of Luke's gospel and at this time in his earthly ministry. Returning now to our text, Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" I hope you understand the question. The question is, how many will be saved? How many will enter into this kingdom of yours and be kept in it? Will many enter your kingdom, or will only a few? Why did the man ask this question? Perhaps his question was simply driven by curiosity. With all the thousands of people flocking around Jesus and with Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, maybe he simply wished to know how many would enter Christ's kingdom and be saved. Would there only be a few, or would many enter in? Perhaps his question was biblical. And by this I mean, perhaps this man was aware of the many passages in the Old Testament that speak of an elect remnant within Israel being saved. Isaiah 10:22 comes to mind. This passage is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. It says, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." This theme of only a remnant within Old Covenant Israel being saved is found throughout the prophets, and especially in Isaiah. Perhaps this man had this biblical theme in mind when he asked the question, "Will those who are saved be few?" In other words, he's reflecting on the scriptures. The scriptures seem to indicate that though Israel be as the sand of the sea, can you count the sand of the seashore, every grain? No. That is a very numerous thing beyond our ability to count. Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will remain, the Old Testament says. And perhaps that was what was on this man's mind as he brought this question to Jesus. Or maybe this man's question was personal. It could be that he was concerned to know whether or not he would be amongst those saved in the Messiah's kingdom. Whatever his motivation, Christ's answer was bigger and better than the question he asked. And I do love the way that Christ answers questions. He oftentimes does not answer them in a very direct way, He does not evade them. That is not my suggestion here. But he often gives answers that are bigger and better than the questions that are asked. And that is what happens here. Here again, the man's question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? I suppose Christ could have responded very simply by saying yes or no. But an answer like this would have been very dissatisfying. Lord, will those who are saved be few? If Christ simply answered yes, then many other questions would have been raised. Few relative to what? Who will the few who are saved be? Will I be among the few? And the same kinds of questions would have lingered if Christ simply answered no. Instead of simply answering yes or no, Christ spoke to the man and the crowd, saying, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That is Luke 12, 23 through 24. As you can see, Christ did not ignore or dismiss the man's question. He answered it in the affirmative. Will those who are saved be few? Yes, those who will be saved will be relatively few. This is the answer that Christ gave when he employed the metaphor of a narrow door, the door by which a person enters the kingdom of God to the salvation of their souls is called a narrow door. It is not a wide door designed to facilitate the passage of all who have ever lived. And Christ explicitly tells us that many will seek to enter and will not be able. So then, many will not enter the kingdom of heaven, that is to say, the kingdom of salvation, but some will, and these will enter through the narrow door. I have said that those who will be saved will be relatively few, because the answer given by our Lord does not contradict the fact that the total number of those saved will, in the end, be very large. Will those who are saved be few? Yes, few relative to the total number of people who have ever lived. But we know that the total number of the redeemed will be very large in the end. The Apostle John was shown a vision of the assembly of the redeemed in heaven. This vision is recorded for us in Revelation 7, 9. There we read, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this vision that John was shown of the redeemed of the Lord was a vision of a very great multitude. In fact, this multitude is said to be so large that no one could number it. Notice that it consists of people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That is the vision of the redeemed that was shown to John. So, will those who are saved be few? Yes, relative to the total number of people who have ever lived. But we might also say, no, it will be a very large multitude of people in the end. In other words, the new heavens and earth will be filled with those who have trusted in Christ from every age and from every tongue, tribe, and nation when Christ returns to judge and make all things new. And the new heavens and earth will not be sparsely populated. Indeed, the new heavens and earth will be filled with the Lord's redeemed ones. The man's question was, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Christ answered him in a very personal way, didn't he? He responded to the man and to the crowd, not by saying yes or no. Instead, he responded to the man and to the crowd with a command. Strive to enter through the narrow door, he says. It's as if Christ said, do not be so concerned with the question, how many will be in the kingdom? Instead, you should be concerned with the question, will I be saved in the kingdom of heaven? And you should strive to enter through the narrow door of the kingdom. What does the narrow door symbolize? It must symbolize repentance and faith in Christ. You might be tempted to respond to me now saying, but the text does not say that the narrow door represents repentance and faith in Christ. And that is true. But one of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is that we must use the Scripture to interpret Scripture. You understand this principle? This is why it's important for you to read the Scriptures broadly, brothers and sisters. You need to be exposed to what the Bible says from beginning to end. And this will help you to properly interpret the individual passages of Scripture. Will Scripture ever contradict itself? No, never. Will it sometimes appear to contradict itself? Maybe, but the problem is ours, not with the Scriptures. And the thing that will help us to properly interpret the Scriptures is to interpret individual passages of Scripture with the help of other Scripture texts. And indeed, this principle helps us in this case, because there are many other passages of Scripture that are abundantly clear that the way sinners come to be saved is through repentance, that is to say, a turning from sin, and faith in Christ. I could pile many Scripture texts up to prove this point. For the sake of time, I'll only cite 2 Timothy 3:15. For there Paul speaks of the sacred writings, or Scriptures, and says that they are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So what Paul here teaches is that the Scriptures reveal that salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. And when we speak of having faith in Christ Jesus, repentance is implied. To have faith in Christ Jesus means that we turn from our sins and to Him. And so it is right to say that this narrow door symbolizes repentance and faith in Christ. I suppose we could also say that it symbolizes Christ Himself, but I think it is better to say that it symbolizes faith in Christ, a turning from one's sin and a trusting in Jesus. When Christ commanded the man and the crowd to strive to enter through the narrow door, it was simply a call to repentance and faith in Him. Now, some might be bothered by the language of striving. Some might think, does this not contradict the doctrines of predestination and effectual calling? Why does Christ say that we must strive to enter? If it is true that God has predestined all who will believe, and if it is true that God, through His Word and Spirit, effectually calls the elect to Himself, why does Christ say that we are to strive? Is this not a contradiction? And the answer is not at all. While it is true that it is those who have been predestined and effectually called who will believe, this does not negate our responsibility to strive to enter heaven. These two things are not in conflict with one another. In fact, in God's Word, we are called to do many things. We are commanded by the Scriptures to repent. We are commanded to believe in Christ. We are commanded to mortify the flesh and to pursue holiness. We are commanded to abide in Christ and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Who must do these things? The answer is, we must do them. We must strive to do them. And we know that it is those who are predestined and effectually called who will do these things, because God makes them able and willing to do them by His grace alone. But these are things that we must do, and so the Scriptures command them. We must strive to enter through the narrow door of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. This is how we will enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of salvation. And I should say, neither does this command to strive contradict the doctrine of salvation through faith in Christ alone and not by law keeping. If the narrow door symbolized the law of Moses, then the command to strive to enter through this door would mean that we are to strive to keep the law of Moses. But if the narrow door signifies faith in Christ, which it does, then the command to strive to enter through the narrow door is simply a call to faith and repentance. That is what it is. Strive to enter through this narrow door. What is the narrow door? It signifies Christ. It signifies turning from sin and trusting in Him. And so the command to strive to enter through this door is simply a metaphorical way of saying you had better turn from your sins today and trust in Jesus. For this is the only way to enter heaven. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, John 14:6. So you had better enter through this narrow way. It is a narrow door. Not many will pass through it. But this is the only door of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Here is a very important observation to make. When Christ said that many will seek to enter and will not be able, he did not mean that many will try to enter through the narrow door of faith in Christ and will be hindered. Are you tracking with me right now? When Christ said that many will seek to enter and will not be able, he did not mean that many will try to enter through the narrow door of faith in Christ and will be hindered. No, he meant that many will seek to enter the kingdom of God, but in the wrong way. In other words, when we imagine Christ's metaphor, we are not to imagine crowds of people frantically trying to enter the kingdom of God in the right way, that is to say, through the narrow door of faith in Christ, but being hindered somehow. Rather, we are to imagine the narrow door standing open. Some see it. Some see it as the way into the kingdom of heaven, and they walk through it. But many more pay no attention to this narrow door. Perhaps they think to themselves, how could such a small and narrow door be the entrance to such a glorious kingdom? And so they reject this narrow door as a door of entrance. Instead, what do? They attempt to enter the kingdom in another way. I think in context here, we are to see that the majority of the Jews in this day were very interested in entering into the kingdom of God. They wanted to badly. And how did they try to enter it? Through law-keeping, through their own self-righteousness. There they were, carrying their pride on their back, as it were, their own self-righteousness on their back. There they were carrying this heavy load, trying to at least. They looked at the narrow door and they thought to themselves, I cannot fit through that, not with this heavy burden, not with my pride, not with my self-righteousness. And so they look for a wider gate. I think that is the image. It is not that they tried to enter through the narrow door and were hindered. Rather, what it is that they did not see it as a way into the kingdom of God. And so they looked for another way. And what was the way they were pursuing? It was the way of law keeping. That is the scene here. This is the picture that Christ paints to us. Dear friends, you must know this for certain. All who strive to enter the kingdom of heaven through the narrow door of true repentance and true faith in Christ will be granted entrance into Christ's kingdom. None will be turned away. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. And Christ has promised, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:37. But the narrow door of entrance into Christ's kingdom will not remain open forever. Once it is shut, many will seek to enter the kingdom and will not be able. What does the shutting of the narrow door symbolize? I believe the shutting of the narrow door may refer to two things. In fact, I will mention a third a little later. One, the narrow door of entrance into the kingdom of God will be shut to every individual at the moment of their death. It is in this life that we have the opportunity to repent and believe in Christ. After death, no opportunity for repentance and faith will be given. Purgatory, friends, is a myth. After death, no opportunity for repentance and faith will be given. A future millennium, friends, is a myth. After death, no opportunity for repentance and faith will be given. The door of entrance into the kingdom will be firmly shut. Two, the narrow door of entrance into the kingdom of God will be shut to all humanity at the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, this age wherein sinners are called to repentance and faith will be brought to a close. Then, all who die unbelieving and in their sins will be judged. And this is what is described in verses 25 through 28 of our passage. Here Christ says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Now Christ is the master of the house. I interpret the word risen to be a reference to Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion, something that would happen not long after Christ spoke these words. And I interpret Christ's comment about shutting the door of the kingdom, as I did before, as a reference to an individual's death, and especially to the return of Christ and the final judgment. First, Christ would be raised from the dead and ascend to the Father. The narrow door of the kingdom would be left open. But eventually, Christ would shut the door. When men and women die in their sins, or when Christ returns, sinners will wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, but no access will be granted to them. They will say, "Lord, open to us." Then the master of the house will answer, "I do not know where you come from." In other words, those who fail to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow door or the narrow gate of faith in Christ in this life will be treated like foreigners and strangers to Christ's kingdom on the day of judgment. They will not be granted entrance. This is true for all who die in their sins. But to interpret this passage properly, we must remember that Christ was here speaking to predominantly Old Covenant Jews. The people, these people, lived under the Old Covenant. They were, under the Old Covenant, God's chosen people. The kingdom of God, we must remember, was prefigured on earth in Israel, and every Israelite was a citizen of that earthly kingdom. In other words, these people, these Jews, according to the flesh, they were all in as it pertained to the prefigurement of God's eternal kingdom. They were in based on their ethnicity. They were in covenantally. But here Christ warns them that if they fail to enter through the narrow door of faith in the Messiah, they will find themselves on the outside looking in. Do you see the picture here that Christ is painting? We must remember the context. They were in, covenantally speaking, as Old Covenant Jews. But if they failed to enter through the narrow door of repentance and faith in Christ, they would find themselves outside of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, which Christ himself came to inaugurate at his first coming. Look with me at verse 26. There Christ says, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out.'" Why will Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets be in the kingdom? Why will they be in? It is because they believed in the Messiah who was promised to them. Or to use the language of our text, they entered the kingdom through the narrow door of repentance and faith in Christ while it was still open. And why would these Jews be locked out, the ones to whom Christ spoke? Because they did not turn from their sins. They were workers of evil, notice. And they did not trust in Jesus the Messiah for entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Were they citizens in the kingdom of God prefigured on earth? Yes, they were members of the old covenant. But ironically, they would find themselves locked out of the eternal kingdom if they did not recognize Jesus to be the Messiah and trust in him. On the last day, Christ will speak to all who die unbelieving and in their sins, saying, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And they will be cast into hell. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verses 29 through 30, Christ says something that would have been most shocking and outrageous to many of the Jews. "And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." What is the meaning of this? The meaning is that many from the nations would enter the kingdom of God through the narrow door of faith in the Messiah, while, ironically, maybe even surprisingly, many from amongst the Jews would reject the Messiah and be denied entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. This might be difficult for you and I to fully appreciate, but a great transition occurred when Christ died and rose from the dead to inaugurate the new covenant. The kingdom of God, which for generations was prefigured on earth in Israel, was brought into the world with power in the days of Christ, and it spread to all nations. From the days of Abraham to the resurrection of Christ, God's kingdom work was confined largely to the Hebrews, to the nation of Israel. But from the resurrection of Christ on to the consummation, God's kingdom is spreading to all nations. In Matthew 21:43, Christ spoke to the unbelieving Jews, saying, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." This is a reference to Gentiles, to the elect amongst the Gentiles. In Matthew 24:14, Christ said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so as Christ looked to the future, this is what he saw happening. The gospel of the kingdom, notice that the gospel of Jesus Christ is called the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel will be preached to all nations. It's going to spread from here. It will start here, but it will spread from here to all nations. And once this gospel of the kingdom has been spread to all nations, and once all of the elect have been gathered in from amongst the Jews and Gentiles, then what will happen? The end will come, Christ said. Here in Matthew 28:18 also, you do know, this is a familiar text, Christ commissioned his disciples saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Apostle Paul reflected on this great transition away from Israel and to the nations when he spoke to his fellow Jews, saying, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." This is an important text. Here is Paul writing now after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He is reflecting on the history of redemption and on the fact that for many hundreds of years, the Jews enjoyed privileges as it pertained to the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. In Romans 9:4-5, Paul reflected on those privileges, saying, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Can you hear what Paul is saying here? He's looking back upon the history of redemption, and he's seeing that from Abraham's day on till the resurrection of Christ, the Jews enjoyed a very special and privileged place as it pertained to the advancement of God's kingdom. Many precious things belonged to them. In fact, the greatest blessing of all was this: the Messiah was brought into the world through them. That is what Paul says in Romans 9:4-5. But in Romans 11:25, he says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel under the new covenant. He calls it partial because under the new covenant, some Jews will place their faith in Jesus the Messiah. Paul was one of these. But in general, under the new covenant, there is a great reversal. Whereas under the old covenant, God worked primarily amongst the Hebrews while the nations remained in darkness. Now under the new covenant, the kingdom has advanced with power amongst the Gentile nations while most of the Hebrews have persisted in unbelief. When Paul says in Romans 11:26, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, he speaks of the fullness of the true Israel of God. That is to say, all who have the faith of Abraham from amongst the Jews and Gentiles. What is Paul saying here, except that in this way all of God's elect will be saved? In what way? in this way. For a period of time, the focus was on the Hebrews, on the Jews. And now the gospel of the kingdom is going to the nations in this way, in this redemptive historical way. All Israel will be saved. Israel is here a reference to the true Israel of God, those who have the faith of Abraham. He does not say that attention will return to the Jews, as many imagine today, but that in this way, through a time of focus upon the Jews, followed by a time of focus upon the Gentiles, all Israel, the true Israel of faith, will be saved. And this agrees with what Christ said in Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is what we are to expect in the future. Earlier, I said that the closing of the narrow door of entrance into the kingdom of heaven signifies an individual's death and the second coming of Christ. Both of these events, one personal and the other redemptive historical, may be likened to the closing of the door of salvation, for they bring the opportunity that one has to repent and believe in Jesus to a definitive end. But now, given what Christ has said in verses 28 through 30, I do wonder if the closing of the narrow door of salvation does not in some way also signify this great transition away from the Jews and to the Gentiles with the passing away of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new. In other words, I suspect that this metaphors, brothers and sisters, and parables have a flexibility to them to where they can signify many things all at once. I think that is what is going on here. I do suspect that in this metaphor, the master of the house rising from the dead and closing the door to the kingdom has something to do with this great transition that I am here talking about. It has something to do with what Christ said to the unbelieving Jews in Matthew 21, 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit." And it has something to do with what Paul has said in Romans 11, 26. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." I do believe, as I have said, that metaphors and parables are somewhat flexible. They can have layers of meaning, and based upon the context, I do believe this is one of the layers of meaning. The door of entrance into the kingdom was in some way shut upon the Jews, covenantally speaking, when they rejected their Messiah and hung him on a tree. A partial hardening came upon Israel. A covenantal shift took place. Instead of the covenant being made with a particular ethnic people, now the covenant is opened up to people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. You should know that I intended to go further in Luke when I started to write this sermon, but I ran out of space and time. This has been happening to me a lot lately. As I write my manuscript, I sometimes realize that I had better stop earlier in the text than I intended, lest I frustrate you all or rush through an important section of Scripture. So Lord willing, we will carefully consider Luke 13, 31 through 35 in a future sermon. But I would like to quickly show you why I intended to go further through to the end of verse 35. Notice that in Luke 13, 34, Christ pronounces woes upon the city of Jerusalem. And notice that in verse 35, Christ speaks to the Jews regarding the old covenant temple in Jerusalem when he says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." We'll consider that statement more carefully together in a future sermon. But these statements from Jesus indicate that the time wherein the kingdom of God was prefigured on earth amongst the Hebrews living in Israel and Jerusalem with the temple in their midst was coming to a close. Their house, the temple in Jerusalem, was left to the Jews forsaken when Christ was crucified and when he rose from the dead. Indeed, that house, that temple, would be torn down to its foundation stones in the year 70 AD. That house has no more significance for the people of God. It is not the place of New Covenant worship. New Covenant worship is not isolated to that geographical location. Instead, the temple is found everywhere that the church is found. You, friends, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We together are the temple, stones of the temple being built up upon the foundation of Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. And so I had intended to go further in the text in order to draw this to your attention. There is a theme here. There is a theme that must be recognized. The door was closing, if you will. The door was closing on the old covenant. The door was closing as it pertained to the significance of earthly Jerusalem. The door was closing as it pertained to the significance of the earthly temple. Why? For something greater than these things had come. Something greater than the land of Israel was here. See Isaiah 65, 17. Something greater than Jerusalem was here. See Revelation 21, 2, namely the heavenly Jerusalem. And something greater was than the temple was here. Matthew 12, 6. He is Christ. He had arrived. The greater thing is the Messiah and the eternal reward that he has earned. He has fulfilled these Old Testament types and shadows, these earthly things, and therefore they have been taken away. I do draw your attention to these things briefly so that you might recognize the theme that runs through our passage for today and into the next one. Christ commanded the crowds to strive to enter the kingdom of salvation through the narrow door. The narrow door symbolizes repentance and faith in Jesus, the Messiah promised long before and brought into the world through Israel. But we must enter before the door is shut and it is too late. This door will be closed for every individual at the moment of death. Would you think about that for a moment? The door is open now. As we live in this world, there is opportunity for repentance and faith in Christ, but the door will be shut. It will be closed for every individual at the moment of death. This door will be shut permanently for all humanity when Christ returns to judge and to usher in the new heavens and earth. After Christ returns, there is the judgment. This door will be permanently shut. And there is also a sense in which the door was shutting on the Hebrews in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. I do believe that the way to speak about this is to say that the door was shutting covenantally as the old covenant order was being fulfilled and the new covenant order was about to be established. By this, I do not mean to suggest that the door of entrance into Christ's kingdom was in those days shut to all Jews. Of course not. Jesus is a Jew. The apostles are Jews. Most of the first Christians are Jews. And Jews have come to repentance and faith in Christ throughout the history of the church. Thanks be to God. But the fact remains, when the Jews crucified their Messiah at the hands of the Romans, and when the Messiah rose from the grave on the third day, a great transition did occur. The old covenant was fulfilled and taken away. The new covenant was instituted. The temple in Jerusalem was declared by Christ to be desolate. It would be leveled to its foundation stones in 70 AD. A partial hardening did at that time come upon Israel, Romans 11, 25 through 26. The kingdom of God was taken from the Hebrews and given to a people producing its fruits. That is to say, all who turn from their sins into Christ, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Who are the people to whom the inaugurated eternal kingdom of God has been given? They are the elect of God, from amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. For the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. See Ephesians 2:14. The heavenly and eternal kingdom of God belongs to all who have faith in the Messiah in all times and from every tongue, tribe, and nation. I'll move this sermon toward a conclusion by offering a few suggestions for application. The first is this. Instead of fixating on questions about the total number of those who will be saved, or questions regarding the timing of Christ's return, let us strive to enter the kingdom of God ourselves. How many will be saved? God has not revealed to us the total number of his elect. When will Christ return? God has not revealed this to us either. Instead, he has told us not to worry about it and that we cannot know. But what has God revealed? He has revealed the way of salvation. He has revealed the way of entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. If we are to enter the eternal kingdom, it must be through the narrow door of repentance and faith in Christ. This is how things have always been, by the way. under the Old Covenant and New, the way of entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. I am not talking about that earthly and prefigured kingdom of God that all Hebrews lived in under the old Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic covenants. No, I am talking about the eternal and everlasting kingdom of God. This kingdom has always been entered into through repentance and faith in Christ. The door is narrow, friends. Not many will pass through it. And to pass through it, we must repent. We must drop the baggage of our sin and self-righteous pride, and we must trust in Christ. For He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, John 14:6. Christ is the door by which we must enter, John 10:1-9. And so I say to you, let us strive to enter the kingdom, friends. I must exhort you to repent often and to repent well. Do not toy with sin. Do not delay in your repentance. And I must exhort you also to cling to Christ Jesus by faith. Cling to Him tightly. You must abide in Him. You must work out your faith and your salvation with fear and trembling. You must strive to enter the kingdom through repentance and faith in Christ. We must persevere in Him. The Scriptures exhort us to do these things, and so we must be responsible. We must not be slack in these things. God must make us able and willing, yes, by His grace, but we must do these things. 2, let us do as Christ and His apostles did, and urge others to strive to enter the kingdom along with us. Let us point others to the narrow door of entrance. Do you wish to go to heaven? Do you wish to enter the eternal kingdom of God? Well, there is the door. It's that door there, that narrow door, the narrow door of repentance and faith. And we must urge others to repent and believe in Jesus. Friends, you must see that Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom freely. And so too did the disciples of Christ. Yes, we know that it will be the elect who repent and believe, but we do not know who they are. And yes, we know that for someone to repent and believe, the Holy Spirit must work upon them inwardly to make them alive, to make them able and willing. But the Spirit always works in concert with the Word of God. And so we must preach the Word. We must proclaim the gospel freely. Christ exhorted the crowds to strive to enter the kingdom. He preached the gospel freely, and we must do the same, trusting that God the Spirit will work according to the will of the Father to apply the redemption the Son has earned at the appointed time to His elect. We must preach the gospel of the kingdom freely, friends. 3, I would encourage you to continue pondering the kingdom of God as we progress in our study of Luke's gospel. I have told you that Luke teaches us a lot about the nature of Christ's kingdom in this section of his gospel, and so let us ponder these truths. I would encourage you to think about how glorious the kingdom will be when Christ returns to bring it to its consummate state. Do you ever just stop and think about that? How wonderful the consummated kingdom of Christ will be? What it will be like to live in this world, a world renewed and glorified with no more sin, sickness, or death? No more injustice around us. It will be this world glorified. We will live in it forever and ever. And who will our King be? Christ will be our King. God will be in the midst of us. What a glorious time it will be when the kingdom is consummated. If you wish to see a vision of this, you may read Revelation 21 and 22. But I would also encourage you to ponder the kingdom of Christ as it is now. Ponder the kingdom of Christ as it is now. The eternal kingdom has begun. Christ the King is enthroned in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And He especially rules over His church, consisting of all who have repented and believed upon Him, all who have confessed Him to be Lord. And where is Christ's church made visible today? It is made visible in local congregations, consisting of officers and members who assemble together each Lord's Day to listen to the word of our King and to sit at the King's table. Dear brethren, let us grow in our appreciation for the local, visible church where the eternal kingdom of Christ is presently manifest We must strive to enter the kingdom, the scriptures say. Strive to enter it in the end. And to enter the kingdom in the end, one must enter it now in this life. To enter it now, you must turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. And what are those who trust in Jesus to do? These are to be baptized. And what is the duty of those who are rightly baptized? It is the duty of those who are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. May the Lord deepen our understanding, love, and appreciation for the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated, and may He also deepen our longing for its consummation. Amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, do help us to see the world, to see what you are doing in it as it pertains to the advancement of Christ's kingdom even now, with eyes of faith. I pray that our minds and hearts would be governed by the Word of God. Lord, do help us. Help us in our repenting. Strengthen the faith that we have. Move us to strive to enter into this eternal kingdom as the Scriptures do command. Lord, I pray that we would not strive in our own strength, but with the strength you provide. I pray that we would not strive in the wrong way, as if we could enter in by our own self-righteousness. But Lord, I pray that you would move us to cling to Christ tightly and to turn from sin truly. Lord, move us to this. I pray that you would do it for our good and your glory. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen.